The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Titus, chapter 3. If you're using the black Bible underneath your chair, it's on page 938. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
Delta, we can try that again. Good morning, Delta.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you this morning. I recently read an excellent illustration in one of the commentaries on the book of Titus. And the author said, I want you to imagine God deciding whether or not to save you by writing out a list of pros and cons. What would be under the list of cons? Now, perhaps you just think about verse 3 that we just read. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. Like, if you start to think of verse 3 under your list of cons, I think you would be thinking rightly. Because, so that's on the list of cons, but what about the pros? And I would argue that side would be blank. Because there is no reason why God should save us. But then, in a very unexpected move, God goes to that side of the column and writes, my grace, my kindness, my mercy. These are the reasons God saves, because he is rich in mercy. Even when he looks at every reason that we have not to save us, he responds with mercy. And as we conclude our study this morning on gender and sexuality, I want to ask you this morning, how should the mercy and love of God that he has shown you impact the way that you view others? Or, more specific to what we've been talking about, how should it impact our approach to those who identify as transgender or homosexual? Now, you know, we've been turning to God's Word throughout this series to provide clarity in our current culture of gender and sexual confusion, to provide anchor points, if you will. John has used this North Star type language. But we've turned to God's Word over and over to help us think clearly, to build truthful categories. And maybe, let me just say this, maybe this sermon series has raised more questions for you than answered. If so, please ask. Please reach out to one of us. I would also encourage you to check out, John has posted a resource list that he and I both have used pretty heavily throughout this sermon series. Please check that out on Slack. And I would also encourage you, especially like on teachings of womanhood, our women at the Women's Conference have done excellent teaching on that topic. You can find that on our website as well. John has done other sermons on manhood. So there's a lot of resources out there. You've heard John and I both say we haven't been able to cover everything we would like to cover. So if more questions have been raised than answered, please come talk to one of us. We would love to have those conversations with you. But again, this morning, we're going to turn to God's Word to provide guidance for how we are to engage individuals who are either struggling with or fully embracing these things. As you well know, friends, there are many difficult scenarios that individual Christians and churches are having to think through right now. Very difficult situations. And you've heard us say before throughout this sermon series that in Scripture, truth and love are never separated. But if we're honest, there is a temptation to lean heavy one way or another. Are you following me there? Some churches, heavy on love, very little truth. Other churches, very heavy on truth, very light on love and kindness. We have to recognize there is that temptation to pull us one way or another. Lord willing, today, the main idea that I want us to see is this: to love others well, we must love like Jesus. To love others well, we must love like Jesus. Would you pause just for a few moments and pray with me before we continue on? God, I thank you that there is hope and help in your word. We thank you that there is mercy and kindness towards us who are foolish, disobedient, led astray. Holy Spirit, would you please continually transform our hearts to love like Jesus has loved us. Please help us during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this letter that we have before us here, Paul is writing to a young pastor named Timothy, and his congregation is navigating issues, lots of issues with false teachers. They also find themselves in the midst of a very immoral society called Crete. A really interesting verse in chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says this: one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said this about them: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So they're even saying this about themselves. A pretty wicked, immoral society that this church found themselves in. And at the beginning of chapter 3 here, Paul starts to get very practical as to what the social lives of Jesus' followers are to look like, even in the midst of a very immoral society. And as we've already read, just this morning, the behavior that was to be true of them was the result of the change God had made in their hearts through the work of Christ. So all this social behavior that we're going to look at this morning, this is not just specific to the culture that they found themselves in. Because Paul roots this behavior in the work that Jesus has done for them, in the kindness and mercy that God has shown to them. This mercy and love was to transform how they interacted with the unbelieving world. And friends, the same is true for us. So I think we can gain, Lord willing, much wisdom from these few verses in considering how to engage our present culture. So in order to love like Jesus, first, we're going to see this: we must love others by entering their world. Love others by entering their world. And we're going to start at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, what? Appeared. He saved us. Isn't it incredible when you compare verse 3 and verse 4 side by side? How starkly different they are. In response to our sinful, rebellious state, verse 3, God appeared to us in Jesus. He entered. He did not distance himself. He did not withdraw. He entered. He appeared. Malice, hatred, envy of unbelievers is met with goodness and loving kindness. But we would not have ever known this goodness and loving kindness had he not made the decision to appear. So God's heart for a sinful world took the shape of action. And that action was entering, appearing into our world. Maybe as you're thinking about this, what comes to mind is Jesus and the woman at the well. He intentionally went to a place that Jews would avoid, Samaria. He completely disregarded human tradition and culture to speak to a woman. And on top of that, it was a woman that even her own townspeople avoided her. She was coming to the well alone because nobody wanted to be with her. Because of her immoral lifestyle and who she was and how she lived repelled people away from her, but Jesus moved towards her. He entered into her world. And friends, we got to be honest, sometimes there can be a tendency within us to withdraw from what is really different than us. Surely I'm not alone in feeling that. But there cannot be any bigger difference than there is between Jesus Christ and a human being. There cannot be any bigger difference. So one way you and I can image Jesus is by entering the world of unbelievers, entering into their lives. So we make an intentional effort to cross paths with them. We see them at the grocery store. We try to make the first effort to at least say hi to them. Maybe you can really surprise them by walking up saying, hey, this may be kind of a strange question, but is there any way I can pray for you? Maybe you invite someone to dinner, or you invite someone to go grab a coffee. You invite them to church. Maybe you make an intentional effort to call or text that friend or family member who has come out, and nobody in your circle or family knows how to really deal with that. And I realize some of you may be facing some very difficult circumstances, and you're just really unsure how best to wisely enter in. There's a lot of factors at play, especially if you have young children at home. You're unsure, should I go if I'm invited to this? Should I invite them into my house? So I want to provide you with three very simple biblical truths to keep in mind as you try to navigate how to enter in to someone's life. Okay, number one, don't violate God's word. Listen to 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So if we disregard obedience to God in an effort to love someone else, we can be sure we are not loving them well. We are not entering into their world wisely. The only way we can truly love someone else is by first loving God and obeying him. Number two, don't violate your conscience. Don't violate your conscience. Romans 14:23 talks about whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, I want to be careful here because it is possible to follow our conscience into sin. Because our consciences can be misinformed. Our consciences can be confused. And so that's why point number three is also very crucial. Seek the counsel of other believers. When you're trying to decide what does entering in look like with this individual in my family or with this friend of mine. Seek the counsel of other believers. Proverbs 11:14, there is in a safety, I'm trying to remember this off the top of my head, there is a safety in an abundance of counselors. So hopefully some very simple and helpful, because we can't just speak to every situation, but these are, I think, are some givens that we cannot violate as we're discerning how to lovingly enter into someone's life and situation. And we also know you may not get to enter very long, right? You may not be welcomed at all. They may not accept your efforts to enter in. In which times, we would be wise to remember passages like Proverbs 8. If you continue to correct a scoffer, you will get abuse. Jesus in Matthew 5, eventually there comes a point when we can tell by someone's response to truth, there comes a point where Jesus says, stop casting your pearls before pigs. So we're not guaranteed a long entrance or a lasting entrance into someone's life. But friends, what I want you to see is the movement of God's kingdom is towards the unbeliever. It's towards the immoral person. It's towards the wicked person. So, Christian, let's ask ourselves, how can I enter their world? Pray about it. Talk to others about it. How can I enter their world? How can I enter wisely? But what do we enter for, right? What for what purpose? And again, I think we need to look and ask, why did Jesus enter? Friends, Jesus did not appear in our world to affirm. He did not enter into our world to say, follow your heart, be true to yourself, only you know what's best for yourself, I'm right here with you. I remember hearing John Piper one time, somebody had called in and asked a question about a very progressive church that was doing some very questionable things to reach their community. And the church was saying, well, Jesus himself hung out with tax collectors and sinners. And that's what they were using to justify all kinds of actions. And John Piper said, that's true. He did hang out with tax collectors and sinners, but what we're never told in the Bible is how often he was invited back. Because Jesus had a purpose for entering in to the world of unbelievers. Yes, he hung out with tax collectors and sinners. Yes, he hung out with the sexually immoral, but not to celebrate them, not to affirm them. Rather, he was asked the question point blank at a party of tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees grumbled, why are you eating with these people? Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. That's why he appeared. That's why he entered our world. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said that at the party. We don't know if he was invited back after that. Now, we also have much to learn about how Jesus interacted with sinners. This is point number two. In order to love like Jesus, we love others through humble interactions. We are to love others through humble interactions. Jump back up with me to verse 2 there. To speak, Paul is writing to Titus saying, remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So notice the instruction here that Paul gives about how believers are to interact with the world. First, you see these two things that God's people are to avoid. First, speaking evil of no one, and to avoid quarreling. Speaking evil, it carries with it the idea of slander, or even to vilify someone. Brothers and sisters, how we talk to someone, or how we talk about someone, matters. Because every single human being is an image bearer. James 3 warns about speaking in sinful ways towards another human being. And the reason he gives, because they're made in the likeness of God. Also, we're to avoid quarreling. A Christ follower does not seek to engage the lost just because we love to prove them wrong or put them in their place. This can be difficult sometimes, but we do want to love the person more than the argument. So, if we're not supposed to be talking this way, what should our talk consist of? Well, we know from other parts of Scripture, we speak the truth in love. Friends, can you imagine the evil speaking that must have been done about the woman that Jesus met there at the well? Can you imagine how the Jews would have viewed her, talked about her? We understand from her arriving at the well by herself that not even the other women in the town wanted to be around her. You imagine the amount of evil speaking that was done, but you don't see that from Jesus, do you? Rather, you can go read John 4 on your own time there. Rather, you see Jesus speaking truth. Truth about who she was and truth about who he was. 1 Corinthians tells us, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with what? Truth. So where the world says love is fully supporting and affirming someone in whatever their chosen identity or lifestyle may be, whatever it takes to find true happiness, that's what the world says love is. But friends, true love is gently telling someone what God says in his word. True love is gently telling someone what God says in his word. And we'll increasingly know what truth to share with them as we get to know them. Ask questions. Listen to their story. Take a genuine interest in getting to know them. Jesus knew people's hearts perfectly, and yet he still asked questions to draw them out, didn't he? We certainly do not know people's hearts perfectly, so how much more do we need to ask questions? To listen to their life story. Listen to what their experience is. Take a genuine interest in getting to know them. Proverbs 18:13 says, "The one who gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." If we just start spouting out truth without ever listening to the person and getting to know them, the Bible says you're a fool. And you're only going to add shame to the situation. And we very rarely get to say anything in every conversation, right? We understand that. We've all experienced that. But what we do say, friends, must be biblically true. Increasingly, more and more people, maybe you've already experienced this, they're having to answer point blank on the spot where they stand on transgenderism or homosexuality. For a lot of people, you don't get a chance to know them. They'll just confront you with the question right there on the spot. Friends, let me tell you, you need to be ready to answer biblical truth. You need to be ready to answer that question in a kind but truthful way. Affirming people in a path that runs contrary to God's design and his word is never loving. It's never loving. And as cultural pressure continues to increase, sharing biblical truth is viewed more and more as hate speech. And Christians must be aware of the temptation to withhold biblical truth in order to hold on to status, position, relationships. God help us to stand firm and stand loving when that time comes for us to answer those questions. But friends, how we give an answer matters. You can speak truth in a sinful way. We also see two positive commands there in verse 2. What are they? To be gentle and to show perfect courtesy to all people. So Christians engage in a hostile world with gentle speech, gentle behavior, showing perfect courtesy. This carries with it the idea of humility and meekness. And who are we to show that to? What does Paul say? All people. All people. Friends, we know from first-hand experience, gospel transformation does not come through force, harshness, or coercion. Have any of us been led to love Jesus more by somebody just harshly slamming truth at us without compassion? Rather, we know transformation is something that comes through the gospel, which is, we just read it, the power of God unto salvation. God's economy is made up of qualities like kindness, forbearance, patience. Brothers and sisters, do you realize how patient God has been with us? Do you realize, even after saving you, how patient He still is with us? So much patience. And the patience and kindness is for what purpose? I love the answer that Paul gives in Romans 2. Do you not know God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So the patience and kindness we have received is to be demonstrated to the unbelieving world. I love what one guy said. We demonstrate these virtues not because they're methods for gaining popularity, but because the Bible commends them as reflecting the character of God. That's why we seek to engage in humility and kindness and meekness, because they reflect the character of God. So, as long as a relational door remains open with whoever that person is, continue to patiently pursue the person in love. Continue to patiently sow gospel seeds of truth into their life. For a believer who's been born again and is still fighting maybe unwanted or lingering homosexual desires or unwanted gender dysphoria, friends, we continue to patiently walk alongside them, reminding them of their identity in Christ, exhorting them day after day to deny themselves and cast themselves on Him. Why is that? Because we need the same thing. We too need the daily patience and exhortation and kindness and mercy of God to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. Now, our efforts to share the Bible may be harshly and angrily rejected. You're seeing that quite a bit. When you're called all kinds of things for standing upon the Word of God. When you're fired for standing upon biblical sexuality. When you're rejected by your family or closest friends for not using preferred pronouns. How are you going to respond? We don't respond with speaking evil. We don't respond with retaliation. We don't respond with harshness. Rather, we follow in the footsteps of our Savior. I love 1 Peter 2:23. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But what did He do? He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. We remember the precious words from our Savior in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Friends, the Bible does not call us to doormat Christianity. When it calls us to humility and meekness and kindness and patience and forbearance, this is not doormat Christianity. This is not passively letting people trample over us all day long, but it is rather the exercise of the greater strength of not responding to evil with evil. That's what the Bible is calling us to. And in case we need even more reasons as to why we should be humble in our interactions, look at those very important three letters at the beginning of verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Friends, the commands of verse 2 should be present and growing in our lives, because before Christ, we used to be just like the world. We ourselves were once. What this means is, before Jesus saved me, the casket of my life may have looked a whole lot different than the emboldened transgender activist on YouTube, but I tell you what, if you opened us both up, we're both full of dead man's bones. I am just like before Jesus. I was just like the most immoral, wicked person that I can think of. Sure, the fruit may have looked different, but on the inside, our hearts were the same. My heart was just as enslaved, just as deceived and wicked. And is it any wonder, when our hearts are in this kind of state, you see there in the verse at the end of verse 3, our relationships are a mess as well. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Malice is the idea of wishing bad things would happen to people. Envy is wishing good things had not happened to people. Brothers and sisters, since this is who we were before Jesus, how could this not soften and humble our hearts? How could this not produce compassion in our hearts towards those who are still living in a verse 3 reality? Aren't you thankful that when Jesus saw your sinful state, he had compassion? And aren't you thankful that in that compassion he moved towards you? And in his compassion he changed you? So when we encounter others who struggle with sins that we may not struggle with, ask God to give you compassion for them. If someone comes to you confessing sin, whether it be gender dysphoria, homosexuals' desires, or any other disordered desires, a compassionate response can look like starting with simply telling them, "Thank you for telling me. Thank you for your honesty." Right? Have we ever had to confess something to someone and we really didn't know what kind of response that we were going to get? I have. And it's scary, isn't it? So if someone, regardless of what they're struggling with, confesses a struggle that they are having, a compassionate response could look like starting with saying, "Thank you. Thank you for being willing to be honest with me." A compassionate response says things like, "I'm sorry to hear about this struggle that you have. I can't imagine not being at home in my own body. I can't imagine struggling with feeling like I'm trapped in the wrong body." compassionate response says things like, I would love to walk with you through this. I'm here for you. I would love to study God's word with you. Now, one helpful way to gauge how compassionate our responses are to others' sin, I heard this from a counselor a long time ago, and it has stuck with me so much. Consider your children. How do you respond when they confess their sin to you? Do your actions and responses, your tone, does it really invite confession from your children? I think we've all been guilty of, for parents that are in here, of responding harshly, or responding in a way that we would not want to be responded to. Do our actions and responses to the sin of others invite confession? If you hear how they have been sinned against, compassion communicates sorrow over how they've been treated. They may be living in a full, blown-out transgender lifestyle. And if you hear how they have been mistreated or sinned against, especially by the church, friends, we need to have compassion. We need to speak into that. We need to communicate how sorry we are for the way they've been treated. Why is that? Because we've been in the exact same spot. We know what it's like to be sinned against. We appreciate when someone else has compassion for our experience. Yeah? I too was once foolish, disobedient, led astray. I too have hated and have been hated by others. But then I met someone. And then someone appeared to me. And my foolish disobedience was met with goodness and loving kindness. My sin and rebellion was met with mercy. And God help me to be like the woman at the well who ran back into town saying, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Come see him. This brings us to our final point. Number three, loving others. We must love others by telling them about God's merciful salvation in Christ. Love others by telling them about God's merciful salvation in Christ. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, do you notice all the action in these verses is done by God alone? He appeared, he saved, he was merciful, he washed, he renewed, he justified. God does the work, I get the benefit. Why is anyone saved today? Could Paul make it any more clearer? It has nothing to do with us. We are saved not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to what? His own mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And praise God for his mercy. And how did he save us? Paul says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Washing here is not referring to physical baptism. Rather, it's the inner cleansing and purification that God brings to our hearts when he gives us new life. So the Holy Spirit, he cleanses us, he provides new life, he makes us new, and this is possible how? Only through, verse 6, the work of Jesus Christ. It's because of the wrath-absorbing death of Jesus that I am, verse 7 says, justified by his grace. That is to say, God now looks at me and declares me righteous. Because on the cross, Jesus took my sin upon himself and he gave me his righteousness. I was disobedient. I was rebellious. I was enslaved and led astray. I was the one who earned the wages of my sin, but he was the one who died. And in paying my wages and taking my sin, I get his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, people do not need affirmation from the church. They need to hear about God's merciful salvation in Jesus Christ. They need to hear Jesus' command to repent and believe. They need to know that they have to cry out like the tax collector in Luke 18, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They need to hear life and happiness is not found in giving in to your desires, passions, or your own way of thinking. They need to see from God's word the consequences of their sin. And they need to hear us urge them, repent and believe in Christ alone. Friends, there are many people who know this but are still on their way to hell. Because knowledge alone does not save you. If you're preparing to jump out of a plane at 10,000 feet and you're sitting next to a parachute and you say, I know that parachute could save my life, but you still jump out of the plane, leaving the parachute there, guess what? The knowledge of the parachute isn't going to save you because you didn't put it on. You didn't entrust yourself personally to the parachute. Friends, knowledge about what Jesus has done is not enough. We must respond to it. And we must call others to respond to it. Now we know being saved does not mean all sin, disordered desires, and suffering immediately ceases. It does not mean, but it does mean this, that one's slavery to sin is broken. It does mean that condemnation is no more. And that forgiveness is real. It does mean the experience of sin and suffering is now only temporary, because we're now heirs of eternal life. It does mean that one now has the Spirit of God living within them to empower them to turn from sinful thoughts and desires and to walk in newness of life. It does mean that one now has the power to begin thinking, desiring and living more and more in alignment with God and his word. Why do we enter in? Why do we humbly interact? Why do we speak truth? Because cleansing, rebirth, and new life is possible. And it's only possible through Jesus Christ. And God help me, because too often I see other people, especially those who may look and live drastically different than I do, and I don't desire for God to intervene in their life the same way that he did mine. Friends, aren't you thankful that God doesn't treat us the way we treat others? Amen. And may he give us the grace that we need to love like Jesus has loved us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that where our sins were many, your mercy was more. I thank you that even though you've fully seen us in our disobedience and rebellion, enslaved to various passions and pleasures, that you responded with loving kindness and goodness and mercy. God, I confess so often I do not have the same compassion towards those who live much differently than I do. Forgive me, Lord, for wanting to be a recipient of grace, but being hesitant to show grace. Holy Spirit, would you please soften our hearts? Would you equip our church body in a culture that is ever increasingly hostile to your word, to your design? I pray that you would help us to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people, and to point them to the God who saves. It's in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.